verses 9 and 10. We'll look at these two verses line by line, word by word this evening. But I want us to focus our attention on just five words in verse 9. These five words are perhaps the most profound words in human language. See if you can pick them out. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Did you spot the five words? I'm sure many of you did immediately. I'm equally sure that some will be puzzled by the fact that I said these five words are perhaps the most profound words in human language when I point them out to you. Here they are. For the suffering of death. The Son of God became a man, the lowest of men, and made himself by imputation to be, before God's holy law, the vilest of men, to suffer death. Amazing. Without question, the most wondrous of all God's works is the work of redemption. I wrote that down this afternoon and I thought, I wonder why it is when this is the most wondrous of all God's works and almost everyone who professes to believe the Lord Jesus Christ, who professes to believe the Word of God, who professes to believe that this is the gospel of God's grace, most everyone would say, redemption is God's greatest work. And yet, most religious talking, most religious thinking, and most religious preaching deals with everything under the shining sun but redemption. Isn't that amazing? When we attempt to contemplate what this work involved, we're lost in astonishment. When we think of the unutterable depths of shame into which the Lord of glory entered to save us, we must surely be awed and staggered to consider it. A.W. Pink expressed it so well. Listen to this. That the eternal Son of God should lay aside the robes of his ineffable glory and take upon him the form of a servant, that the ruler of heaven and earth should be made under the law, that the creator of the universe should tabernacle in this world and have not where to lay his head, is something which no infinite mind can comprehend. But where carnal reason fails, God-given faith believes and worships. God became a man so that God in human flesh might die for fallen men and bring us to glory. As we trace the path of our Savior from the throne of life and glory to the tomb of death and shame, we behold him who was rich and for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And we cannot fathom the depths of the wonders of that statement, much less of the act. We know that every step in the path of our Redeemer's humiliation, everything he suffered, every bitter dreg of the cup of wrath and death which he drank as our substitute was ordained in the purpose of God Almighty from eternity. We understand that. Yet, it was a path of immeasurable sorrow, unutterable anguish, ceaseless ignominy, bitter hatred, and relentless persecution that at last brought the beloved Son of God, the darling of heaven, to suffer the painful, shameful, ignominious death of the cross. Whoever imagined such things as these? Truly this doctrine, this doctrine, unlike all religious notions, unlike all other forms of religion in the world, this doctrine is the doctrine of God. Standing at the foot of the cross, as I behold the Holy One nailed to the cursed tree, covered with his own blood, covered with the spits, the excrement of the throats of a vile, enraged mob, made to be sin, forsaken of God, cursed by God his Father. Yet realizing that all this is according to the purpose of God, I'm utterly astounded. I'm lost in astonishment. I'm filled with reverence and awe. I love the way the hymn writer expressed it. Yonder amazing sight I see, the incarnate Son of God, expiring on the cursed tree and weltering in his blood. Behold a purple torrent run down from his hands and head. The crimson tide puts out the sun. His groans awake the dead. The trembling earth, the darkened sky, proclaimed this truth aloud, and with the amazed centurion cry, this was the Son of God. Will you hear one more time these two blessed statements of Scripture? He, God the Father, hath made him to be sin for us. God the Father made him who is his darling son, who knew no sin, to be made sin for us, that we, and the word that so very important, this is the only way, Don Martin, it could ever be done, that we, who are nothing but sin, might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He was made to be sin. And being made sin, Rex, he was made a curse. There's something more to that than just to say he was made a sin offering. Something more there than just saying he was made the object of God's curse. Oh no, the Scripture declares plainly, he was made to be sin. And he was made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, all as I am with reverence for my crucified Lord, still there's a question I can't suppress. A question that reason and sound judgment cannot fail to ask. A question that I'm sure you have asked many times. The question to which I hope you already know the answer, but a question that will do your soul good to consider again. Why? Why did the Son of God suffer such a death? Why did God Almighty so torment his beloved Son and kill him in such a horribly ignominious way? Now, if you want to find out just how utterly ignorant this society is of the Word of God and the gospel of God's grace, get on your telephone tomorrow and call any preacher you want to or as many as you want to and ask them why. Just ask them, why? Why? Was it to save my soul? I know that he did so in order that I might live. He suffered the just for the unjust that he might bring me to God. But was there no other way for omnipotence to save a sinner? Was there no other way whereby God Almighty could save a sinner without sacrificing his son? Was this done in order to demonstrate the greatness of God's love to me? Oh, indeed it was. Could we with ink the oceans fill? And were the skies of parchment made, where every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. God commendeth his love. I was dating my wife, trying to convince her she ought to fall in love with me. I commended my love to her best I could. made what sacrifices of my time and energy and money I could. I was commending my love to her, putting myself and my love in the best possible light. Well, listen to this. This is how God Almighty commends His love to you and me. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, if that doesn't win your heart, nothing will. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. Listen to this. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. When John made that statement, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he said, herein is love. This is it. This is it. You want to understand what love is? You want a pattern for love? You want an example of love? Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus, who left His throne on high, left the bright realms of bliss, and came to earth to bleed and die. Was ever love like this? But surely God could have revealed His love to me in some way other than this. Why did He slaughter His Son? And I use the word slaughter deliberately. What necessity was there for God the Son to suffer the wrath of God and die upon the cursed tree in my room instead? There's frankly only one answer that can be given. And when you find that answer, you have found the key to the knowledge of all things spiritual. Until you find that answer, you understand nothing in this book. Nothing. You see, the answer is this. God slaughtered His Son. God made His Son to be sin. God poured out His hearted wrath upon His Son to the full satisfaction of divine justice, because justice must be satisfied. Justice must be satisfied. Everywhere you read in the Scriptures, when it talks about God pouring out His grace on us, God sending His Son to redeem us, God giving us His salvation. As you read through the Old Testament, read the Psalms, as you read the New Testament, there's constant emphasis laid on this one thing. Through thy righteousness, everything God does, He does rightly, righteously, justly. If God's gracious, He's gracious on the grounds of justice. If God's merciful, He's merciful on the grounds of justice. If God is full of long-suffering and loving-kindness, if God pardons iniquity, transgression, and sin, He does it righteously. He cannot do it otherwise. You see, there is no necessity for God to save anyone. Salvation is altogether the free gift of God's sovereign grace. But having determined to save His elect from the ruins of fallen humanity, the only way God Almighty could save His people, the only way God could forgive their sins, was by the death of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this scripture. You can look it up later. Hebrews 9:22. It is indescribably more important than any of us have ever yet imagined. Without shedding of blood is no remission. Read the Old Testament. I recall several years ago, Brother Charlie Payne, elder at Ashland, some of you knew him, many of you did, dear friend of ours, he was talking to someone and they said to him that, you know, I've been reading the book of Leviticus, I can't understand it. He said, read the book of Hebrews and you will. That's exactly right. This book will make you understand all of the Old Testament sacrifices. Why was blood offered? Constantly. I mean, from the beginning. The first time God ever showed anything about redemption, He killed an animal and clothed the guilty pair with the skins of that innocent animal. Why? Because without shedding of blood, no remission. God will not, God cannot, God shall not forgive sin. Not one sin, except it be perfectly atoned for by the blood of an innocent one who is capable of making atonement. And that's what pictured in all the Old Testament sacrifices. The justice of God had to be satisfied in order for God to save His people. And the only thing that could ever satisfy the justice of God is Jesus Christ, God's Son in human flesh. Therefore, he said in Hebrews 10, verse 5, a body hast thou prepared me. Sacrifice and offering for sin, that can never take away sin. But the blood of goats and calves, that can never take away sin. What you do, that can never take away sin. But God prepared a body for his Son, and in his Son's body, he suffers the wrath of God Almighty, and there he takes away sin. Now, the subject of this text that we have read, and we've looked at several times in the last couple of months, really, is the necessity of Christ's satisfaction. I want to show you from the Word of God both the necessity and the blessedness of our Lord's satisfaction of divine justice by his death on the cross. Now, I make no apology for coming back to this again. As Paul said, for me to write the same things to you is not grievous, but it's for you it's safe. I make no apology for coming back to this, because this is a doctrine of utmost importance. It is the glory of the gospel and the glory of true Christianity. It is the satisfaction of justice by the death of Jesus Christ that distinguishes Christianity, true Christianity, from all other religions. Take away the cross, and Christianity is nothing more than Hinduism, Buddhism, or Judaism. It is the cross of Christ, the satisfaction of justice by the death of Jesus Christ upon the cursed tree, that makes Christianity vital and necessary. This is a matter of paramount importance, because without satisfaction for sin, there could be no salvation from sin, no forgiveness of sin. We're often warned in the Scriptures, if you will turn to Hebrews 10, we're often warned in the Scriptures to beware of damnable heresies brought in by false prophets. Among those damnable heresies, none is more common, none is more destructive to the souls of men, none is a greater denial of the glory of God than the denial of Christ's satisfaction, the denial of Christ's effectual atonement. Here in Hebrews 10, look at verse 26. If we sin willfully. Now, when you look at that, that throws a lot of folks. They say, well, if a man ever commits any willful sin, then he's lost. The fact is, every time you sin, it's willful. You are sin by nature, but when you commit any act of sin, you do it on purpose. You do it on purpose. Well, what's he talking about? If we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of truth. Read the context and you'll find out what it's talking about. In verse 25, it talks about forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as a matter of some is. He's talking about forsaking, abandoning the gospel of Christ and the worship of God. Now, this is what he says. You've heard the gospel of God's grace. Larry, you and I claim to believe the gospel of God's free grace through Jesus Christ alone. If we turn around and walk away from it, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Because you've walked away from the only sacrifice there is. You've walked away from it all. Read on. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy unto two or three witnesses. Now that's how things were under the law. If a man picked up sticks on the Sabbath day, two folks saw him, you kill him. If a man was found guilty of fornication, you kill him. Woman found guilty of adultery and fornication, you kill it. Law said so, and you do it. No mercy. Now listen to this. Of how much sorer punishment? You think that's bad? Adultery, murder, lying with a beast, theft? You think breaking the Sabbath? Listen. Of how much sorer punishment? Suppose you shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, not inwardly and really, but in his life and in his outward profession. He used to be a drunk, he quit drinking, he used to be a whoremonger, he started living morally, he was sanctified. But now he counts it an unholy thing. You know what the word unholy is there? Common, ordinary, something everybody has part of, something everybody equally shares. Counts it an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Perhaps Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10, more clearly states the necessity of Christ's satisfaction for sin than any other single passage of Scripture. So I want us tonight to look at these two verses together, and let me give them to you just line by line, and I'll be very brief, but I want you to see it one more time. We see Jesus. We see Him with the eye of faith, not carnally, not historically. Remember, Paul said we now know Him no more after the flesh. We know Him by the Spirit. We don't know Him just as a historic figure. We don't know Him just because somebody told us about Him. We know Him because He's come and made Himself known. We see Jesus. He's been revealed to us by the Spirit of God. We see that He is Jesus, our Savior, the Christ of God. We see in Him all the fullness of God, all the fullness of grace, all the fullness of redemption, all the fullness of glory. We see Him and acknowledge Him to be everything God requires and everything God gives. Do you see Him? If you do, flesh and blood hasn't revealed Him to you. Say, Pastor, I don't know much, but I see Him. Bless God, I see Him. I see Him, God my Savior in human flesh. Folks want to argue with me about it, and I can't even think about explaining it. I don't understand it, but I see Him. I see Him full of grace and truth. I see Him by whom I have received grace on top of grace on top of grace. I see Him, and He's all I have and all I want. That's what He's talking about. Who was made a little lower than the angels. He who made the angels was made a little lower than the angels. He was made of the seed of woman, made to be a man, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. And this is the reason for it. This is why Christ was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. God couldn't die. God couldn't die. God doesn't change. He can't change. He's God. He's immutable. He's, I'm the Lord. I change not. How are you going to kill God? You can't kill God. God can't die. But God, the Son, was made a little lower than the angels so that God Almighty in human flesh could die for sinners. Oh, infinite stoop of grace. Infinite stoop and condescension. Infinite humiliation. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Our Lord Jesus did not come here to be an earthly monarch. He didn't come here so that those folks over in Jerusalem would give Him their little peanut throne. He didn't come here to establish a new religion so folks would sit around and talk about Him for the next 2,000 years and discuss His religious opinions and philosophies. He didn't come here to be a moral social reformer. He didn't come here to be an example of morality and virtue. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, became a man so that He might take in His body the sins of men and die as a man in the place of men. Now, look at the next thing. Since He did that, now we see Him crowned with glory and honor. That man who died in our room instead, that one who suffered the wrath of God, that one who cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yonder He sits. Try to get a mental picture. He wears the crown of glory. He sits on the throne of total sovereignty. He holds the reins of universal monarchy. Everything bows to Him. Everything does His will. Everything accomplishes His purpose. What for? The pleasure of the Lord is prospering in His hands, because He earned it by dying for us. And what is that? That He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Oh, if ever we could begin to grasp in our hearts what we at least in this place know well in our heads, that He who rules the universe is God our Savior who died to redeem us, we'd begin to quit murmuring about what He does. He loved us and gave himself for us. And everything he does, has done or shall do, everything he permits any man to do, any angel to do, any demon in hell or Satan himself, is done according to his pleasure for the saving of his people. And look at the next line. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now let's look at this one more time and consider it well. This statement, like all others, must be interpreted within its context and in the light of the entire Word of God. Is this a declaration that Christ died for everybody without exception? Well, let's test it and see. Let's test it. Somebody said one time, you take any statement, any doctrine, any sentence, and just throw it at the Word of God. Just throw it at the Word of God. And if this book just swallows it up, you can bank on it, that's so. But if it spits it out, it ain't so. It ain't so. Now listen, our Lord Jesus said, Father, I pray not for the world. John 17:9. You reckon he died for me? Our Lord Jesus declares that he lays down his life for the sheep, not for the goats. Our Lord Jesus declares to us in the scriptures that he has hidden his works and his grace from many. Matthew chapter 11. He said, you've hid these things from wise and prudent. He said, you didn't reveal these things to Sodom and Gomorrah. You didn't reveal these things to Tyre and Sidon. You've hidden these things from them. You reckon he'd die for folks to whom he would not even reveal his work? I kind of doubt it. Our Lord Jesus declares by the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of inspiration, that there are some vessels of wrath. Read the 9th chapter of Romans. Now you can choke on it if you want to, but it's there. And there's some vessels of wrath. Vessels of wrath appointed to this condemnation. Do you suppose he laid down his life for those folks who from eternity were set as vessels of wrath? Why, such thoughts are nonsense. Absurd. Such teaching, such doctrine, is not only a denial of the efficacy of Christ's atonement, it is a denial of the very character of God. The very character of God. Now stop and think. Where is the wisdom of God? Where is the wisdom of God? If he makes a plan of redemption and grace which he knows is doomed to failure, where is the love of God? Folks tell us God loves everybody until he sends them to hell. Of course, now some folks, I had somebody tell me just a while back, I can't remember where I was, and I'm glad I can't remember who it was, said, well, you know, God doesn't send anybody to hell. Man sends himself to hell. But who's going to volunteer? I believe, if it were up to me, and he said to me, he said, you're going to hell, I'd say, no, not me. Not me. No, it's God Almighty who sends folks to hell. Now, where is the love of God? Where is the love of God? If he loves folks until at last he's compelled by something they do or don't do to send them to hell and turn his love to hatred. Where is the justice of God? Where is it? I have over the years had a few debts, not many but a few. And the debts are paid. I've still got a few. They're paid as the law requires, and as my honor and responsibility requires, I'm not behind on anything. But when the debts are paid, I defy anybody to come try to get another nickel. It ain't going to happen, not unless I just happen to be real gracious, which I'm not inclined to on those circumstances. It's not going to happen. How come? How are you going to prevent it? I've got a receipt, and I've got canceled checks, and they say it's paid. It's paid. And justice won't let them collect again. Now listen to me. Yonder on the throne of God is my debt canceled. It paid. And as long as God Almighty doesn't cease to be just, he cannot demand satisfaction from me for anything. Not for anything. Therefore, David said, writing by inspiration, oh, the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. If Christ died for all men without exception, where is the immutability of God? Where is it? These things are a denial. This idea that Christ died for everybody without exception, died for folks who are in hell, died for folks who are lost, as well as folks who are saved in everlasting glory. Those things are total denial of the character of God. More than that, there's no hint in Scripture that it's so. Our Lord Jesus died for every man who shall be saved by Him. Every man in this context who are called His sons, His brethren, who are called His church, the children of Abraham and the seed of, or the seed of Abraham and the children of God. For it became Him. You see it? It was necessary. If God would save sinners, it became Him. If God would bring me and you to glory, that the Son of God must suffer in our room instead. All that the law and justice of God could demand, the Scriptures plainly declare it. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now you may ask, well, Pastor, I understand this book teaches that Christ died for chosen sinners. Christ died for His elect, and He actually accomplished their redemption. How can I know He died for me? I'll tell you how I know. I believe Him. I believe Him. But what about your sin? I believe Him. But what about your weaknesses? I believe Him. But what about when you fall? I believe Him. I believe Him. What about when you do good? My goodness is sin. I still believe Him. I believe Him. And believing Him declares that my name is recorded by the hand of God in the Lamb's Book of Life from old eternity, registered under the name of Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. Amen. Friends, let's sing Cowper's great hymn, number 222. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins.